I wanted to start with a more serious question, a question I think that all resonates, and please don't answer out loud just to save yourself potential embarrassment. But the question is this: have you ever felt truly alone? Have you ever had a time in your life when you felt like no one knows the real you, no one really cares about the real you? You know, one of the major crises facing our world today is this problem of loneliness. Recent surveys suggest that our social circles have started to shrink dramatically over the last decade or so. In 2005, people averaged 6 close friends, 6 people they called close to them that knew them well. Today, the figure is closer to 3. Our social circles are starting to shrink in. Other surveys say that 1 out of 4 Aussies experience loneliness on a significant level. 1 in 5 say they have no one they can talk to and no one they can turn to for help in times of trouble. The figures are worse amongst young adults. If you're in 18 to 24 year range, 37% of young adults say they experience loneliness in a significant way. KPMG did a report last year that they issued to the public saying that the impacts of loneliness cost the Australian economy $2.7 billion every year. That's $1,565 for each one of us in this room. It's an enormous cost to our society, not only economically, but physically and mentally. They say that loneliness is as harmful as smoking 15 cigarettes a day or drinking 6 alcoholic beverages each day. Not an excuse to go and do that if you suffer, but it's not good for you, is the point. It's been associated with heart disease, with strokes, with anxiety, with depression. If they say if you suffer for any length of period of time, the likelihood of you having an early death is increased by 26%. And so a KPMG rep said this when the report was released: loneliness is a public health issue that many Australians identify with. However, it's at risk of being trivialised because its impacts remain widely unrecognised. There is robust evidence to suggest that loneliness is detrimental to physical and mental health and can have profound socioeconomic impacts. You know, there's this tragic irony to our world today where we're the most connected generation ever. We can communicate and travel so easily and freely with the technology we have today, but we're increasingly friendless, isolated, and strangers to one another. And we would say as a church, not only does loneliness affect our physical and mental health, it's critical to our spiritual life as well. This feeling of distance and separation from the Lord God Almighty is real and true. And Christian author Gloria Fuhrman, I just love the way she sums up the human dilemma. She says, "Artfully woven into the fabric of who we are, each of us, you and me, possesses an urgency to be included, an ache to be known, and a longing to be welcomed." That's what's going on in the heart of each one of us, no matter how strong we try to be, no matter how stoic and isolated, and I can do this with my own strength. We become this reality of our human condition pervades, and hospitality is a means the Lord has not only demonstrated for us in his ministry, but that he gives to you and to me to meet these aspects of the human condition. Henry Nouwen says it better than I ever could. In this next quote, he says, "In our world full of strangers, estranged from our own past and culture and country, from neighbors, friends, and family, from the deepest self and God, we witness a painful search for a hospitable place where life can be lived without fear and where community can be found. It is possible for men and women and obligatory for Christians to offer an open and hospitable space where strangers can cast off their strangeness and become our fellow human beings." Our passage today calls us to be a family that practices hospitality, that gives people a place and a space where they can feel known, included, welcome, safe, at peace, at rest, and provided for and known on a deepest level. And so we're going to unpack this now as we turn to our text for today, which comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. I love this passage. It's growing on me as one of my faves, just for the way it's practical, but both exalting and yet gives us a real emphasis, because it starts with the words, the end of all things is near. It causes us to reflect on how much time we have left and how we're going to spend that time. And I wonder if I was to ask you, if you knew you only had a short time to live, how would you want to spend your last days? What experiences would you want to have? What things would you want to see? What would you want to do? What's on your bucket list for the end of your days? You know, the survey that I looked at through the week said that most people, 77% of people say they would travel, that they would then want to fulfill their financial goals, their career goals, their personal development goals. But it was this slide on your screen that intrigued me most. The top three specific experiences people want to have before they go is to skydive, to win the lottery, and to have kids. I don't know what kind of sample group you have to... I don't think it was predominantly over 60s, because not many how many of you over 60 want to have kids, but... You know, that's the top three. The top least three were getting arrested, which makes sense. No one wants to spend their last days in lockup. Breaking a minor law, so major laws are okay, just make sure there's no minor ones. And trying online dating. I mean, one of these things is not like the other. Trying online dating. Well, the Apostle Peter comes to you and to me and he says, none of those things matter. There are three other things that are set above all as the way we should want to spend the rest of our days. And he says in the next slide, in the end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, offer hospitality. Pray, love, hospitality. Top three things of Christian's bucket list for this life. What intrigued me as I reflected on this passage is that you and I live in a time of church history where there's a heightened sense of the fact that we're living in the end of days. There's a lot of teaching, a lot of preaching, a lot of books being written, a lot of videos being posted on YouTube saying we are in the last days. And all of the focus in that discussion seems to be on the signs of the time and being watchful, the being sober and alert, which is fine, but very little of the discussion turns to what comes next. Above all, love each other deeply. And what I'd love to see come forth from us who have a sense that we might be in the last times is that we start to prioritize what is the priority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not just being aware of what's going on in the world and obsessing over the different earthquakes and volcanoes and all these things that are happening, which are happening as they have for the last 2,000 years. But what Jesus cares about is that we love each other dearly and offer hospitality. This is what we're called into in this life. And I think one of the reasons we struggle with this and we focus on one aspect without having the whole counsel of Scripture before us is because the word love each other deeply is a challenge. It's deeply costly. It's deeply sacrificial. The word deeply itself in Greek means to be stretched, to be deepened. Our love has to stretch. It's used to describe a horse at full gallop. in full stride. So the way we are called to love each other is intensively, at maximum capacity, and not just in feeling, but in action. Love each other stretched. And the primary way Peter tells us to love is to practice hospitality. It's an easy thing to miss, easy to overlook, to treat as simplistic, but it's very much the heart of God. And so I'm going to unpack why as we move on to what this idea of hospitality actually involves. And so in verse 9 there it says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And in the Greek, the word hospitality is made up of two words. The first is philo, which means love, but it's a friendship type of love. The second part of it is xenos, which means foreigner or stranger. So together, love the stranger, love the foreigner. And xenos is where we get our word for xenophobia, the fear or the hate of the stranger or the foreigner. And so hospitality, in simple terms, is the opposite of xenophobia. It's the literal love for the other, for the different one, for the stranger, for the foreigner, the one who may not be your cup of tea or someone familiar to you. And so we're hospitable when, instead of turning people away, we welcome them in. We're hospitable when, instead of rejecting or judging people, we accept them as they come. Instead of being closed off and guarded, we're open and befriending. Instead of anger and violence, we're a place of safety and refuge. Instead of hoarding things for ourselves, we share with one another. Instead of demanding performance and expecting people to do things for us, we provide a space of rest and recovery. And we don't do it just for people we feel comfortable with or that we like or agree with everything we share as an opinion, but we do it for everyone, and especially those who are the other to us, who are on the fringes, who are what we might call outsiders. We have an eye and an ear and a heart for every single one inside this room and beyond. Joshua Jipp wrote a book called Saved by Faith and Hospitality, and he said this: while hospitality often uses the basic necessities of life, such as protection of one's home and the offer of food, drink, conversation, and clothing, the primary impulse of hospitality is to create a safe and welcoming place where a stranger can be converted into a friend. It hopes to create relationships and friendships between those who are previously either alienated, at enmity, or simply unknown to one another. Such a critical way to understand it, because the word salvation in Greek, a literal interpretation of that word is safe, secure. So whenever we manifest something of safety and security for others, we are embodying the gospel itself of Jesus Christ. It's not just a posture of heart, but it's a practice. Notice he says offering food, drink, conversation, clothing, things like shelter, getting to know each other. These are aspects of hospitality, but it's both the heart and the deed. And there's another aspect of hospitality that's sort of grown over the years since post-Christ, and it's basically summed up by our words for a hospital, hospice, hotel, hostel. All of those words come from the root word for hospitality. Because in the ancient times, there was no such thing as a hospital. There was no such thing as a hotel as we know them today, although there were inns that were smaller and spread few and far between. And so medicine was rare and travel was dangerous. And so Christians, when they received the word of God into their hearts and their lives, they became places where they set aside rooms for people who were traveling or sick or diseased to come and stay and to find sanctuary as they moved about. It was radical for the times they lived in, you know, with walls up around and you don't trust the stranger, and we all have our barriers up and we're walled into our own communities and tribes. It was a radical transformation. In fact, it was the Bishop of Constantinople who ordered his people to provide what they called Christ rooms, where everybody had a place in their house where they could bring someone from a stranger or from the outside in to help them move on in life. over time, people would go out and create monasteries and bigger areas where they looked after people en masse. And that's where the first hospitals started. So the hospitals we see today, taken over by our government, were started by the Christian church, meeting the place of pain that existed in the world at the time and for 1,000 years until cities and governments began to take them over. So there's this link between welcoming people and that being a healing experience. Sky Jethani puts it this way: our homes are to be hospitals, refuges of healing, radiating the light of heaven. And our dinner tables are to be operating tables, the place where broken souls are made whole again. When we lower our defenses, when we remove our facades and our peepholes, and we begin to be truly present with one another, then the healing power of the gospel can begin its work. I think we have to pause and stop at this moment, because as you read that quote, as you hear it, immediately a few challenges come up. And for me, one of those is, and maybe you experience this as well, I'm more of an introverted person. So I see my home and my house as a place I get away from people. It's my fortress, it's my castle, it's where I go to be safe and to be myself and not around others. It's not the place I welcome them in to continue my outside life. The other fact is that our dinner tables are becoming less and less places of centrality in the home. I read a stat during the week that said in 1960, the kind of presence in the kitchen and around the table was a 90-minute process. Today, it's down to 12 minutes on average. We're just spending less time in the one place together doing the same things and sharing life in the same way. And that's just in our own families, let alone with those around us. The other thing it requires is that lowering of defenses, taking off the masks. I'd love the way he says our peepholes. You know how we look through the peephole to stay safe behind our doors to make sure that, you know, no one out there is scary or coming close to me. We have to take some risks to be able to practice the life Jesus sets forth for us, to become real and vulnerable and available to people. Allow them to share their life with us, but also to share our own. And then the final challenge, I think, is, you know, it talks about having a place and a space for others. When we feel these days like we don't have any space in our time, in our energy, in our calendar, in our hearts for others, we're doing all we can just to preserve that which we need for ourselves and for the immediate family we have around us. And so the very real question we have to ask ourselves is, can we actually do this? Can we practice hospitality? Are we practicing hospitality? Because to be honest, to do this in a real and genuine way, it's going to take a reordering of our priorities, where we start to shift our focus a little bit away from ourselves and everything we need to inviting others into our spaces. You know, when we talk about taking up our cross daily and the fact that we walk a narrow road and that following Jesus is not easy, I don't think we often think in practical terms like this, but the reality is to follow Jesus means we will offer hospitality. So we have to confront that reality in our lives and our hearts is, are we obedient to Jesus in these ways? And if we're not, to go to him and ask why and how we can make these changes to become his people in these ways. I don't shy away from the fact that these are tough and challenging things to dwell upon. So we need to look more at the heart behind why we do it. And there's a pointer to this in verse 10 where it says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So Peter immediately points us back to God's grace. to the fact that Jesus Christ himself has shown us, you and me, the hospitality of heaven, the hospitality of Father God. And there's this curious detail of the Gospels where Jesus three separate times uses the phrase, the Son of Man came. He says first, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost in Luke 19. He says in Matthew 20, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in Luke 7, again, one of these things is not like the other. He says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. It's like the first two, he's saying, this is my mission, to seek and save the lost, to give my life of a ransom. But then he gives the methodology of how he's going to do that, and it's eating and drinking. And so throughout the Gospels, it's like the disciples who wrote the Gospels want us to know just how Jesus spent his time. And one incident after another, Jesus is gathered around a table, giving and receiving hospitality. Someone once said that the Gospel of Luke can be summed up in seven words: Jesus ate good food with bad people. Another says about Luke that Jesus is either going towards a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. It's all oriented around this idea of Jesus being present to people around the table. And a New Testament scholar, Scott Barchi, sums up the significance of why he did this. He says, mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. When persons were estranged, a meal invitation opened the way to reconciliation. Friendship, intimacy, unity, reconciliation. If you know enough of the gospel, you start to see what Jesus is doing as he eats. Joachim Jeremiah said to invite a person to a meal was an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. Sharing a table meant sharing life. So time and time again, Jesus is spending his time, his few short years on the earth, sharing life with the outsiders, with the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the rabble of society, the poor, the diseased, the Pharisees, everyone he spent time with, everyone he sat down with and shared and was present to them and gave them an opportunity to hear truth and accepted them wherever they were at with life, never worrying about what they would do to him. He did it all to express the radical nature of the kingdom of God, which is that God Almighty invites every single human being to his table, to his wedding feast. That now in Jesus Christ, no longer is anyone have to be separated from the family of God. Everyone can be invited in. Everyone can receive the hospitality of God, can be safe with God, doesn't have to be rejected by God, doesn't have to be turned away by God. You're now welcome and safe and known and able to know around the table of fellowship with the living God. All people in Jesus have worth, find intimacy, a place without fear, a place of peace and trust and rest. And the challenge for us, and I think the reason why we've drifted away from this as a culture and as a church, is because the reality is that as we go on with Jesus over some time, we tend to start to feel, if I can say it this way, entitled. Like, because we're now insiders with Jesus, that we're entitled to everything he has, and that it starts to feel like it's always been that way. So we can do whatever we want and be whoever we be, and it's fine. That's why Ephesians 2 verses 12 and 13 says, remember. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. This is biblical hospitality. You and I were outsiders, foreigners, strangers to the living God. But Jesus brought us in. And he simply calls us to do the same for one another and for those whom he is calling. To bring people in from the outside and bridge the divides that separate us as human beings, cross our walls that we put up to keep us safe, and come together to share our lives and all that we have. And it's not just a minor secondary issue. This is a vital expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ for his own people and for his mission into the world, as I've said. In Matthew 25, 34 and 35, just to remind you, Jesus is talking about what's going to happen when he returns as the King of Kings, when he returns to the earth in glory. And he says, "The King will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in.'" And he goes on later to say, when people ask him, "When did we do this for you, Lord?" he says, "When you did it to the least of these." This is not something we can fob off, as much as I might want to in my own heart, as much as you might want to in your own, because of the nature of sacrifice. And you know, one of the challenges or points of conviction I had during the week as I prepared was just looking at my own kitchen table, our dining table. This is not it, but it represents it. Doesn't look like that all the time. But one of the things about our table that might be the same for yours is that it's one of those tables that can extend at both ends. But we usually keep it in its contained space, and that fits our six comfortably around the dinner table. And then it just felt like a challenge from the Lord to say, why is it in? What does it mean to extend your table? Why isn't it always out? Are you willing to extend your table for me? That's the challenge and the conviction that Jesus is bringing into our hearts this morning. Will we extend our life to others in the same way he has extended his life to us? As we head towards the close, I'll just finish with a couple of practical things about how we can cultivate this habit of hospitality. If we remember, verses 10 and 11 say that each one of us should use whatever gift we have received with the words and strength God provides. So the first thing is just to consider what you have to share, to practice this idea of hospitality, because the verses don't say if you have received a gift, they say whatever gift, implying that each one of us has something in the Lord that we can offer to others to help cultivate an atmosphere and environment of safety and love and acceptance and rest and knowledge and all the things that come from hospitality. What do you have in your hands? What do you have in your home? What do you have in your heart that you can share with others? Whether you're introverted, extroverted, a gourmet chef, or burnt toast is about your range, live in a one-bedroom apartment or have a three-story mansion, every single one of us have something that we can do for the other. And Henry Nouwen again said, hospitality should not be limited to its literal sense of receiving a stranger in our house, although it's important never to forget or neglect that, but as a fundamental attitude toward our fellow human beings, which can be expressed in a great variety of ways. And so I'd encourage you just to spend some time this week as you leave from here, just asking the Lord, what do I have and who have I got that I can start to create an atmosphere of hospitality towards? And that's the second point, really, is to look for those opportunities to practice, because there's another verse in Romans 12:13 that says, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. And that word practice in the Greek means aggressively chase. It was used to describe a hunter pursuing their catch. And it doesn't mean that we need to hound people into coming over to my house. But it does make the point that hospitality does not just happen by accident. It doesn't just fall out of the tree. It's something we have to be intentional about, that we have to pursue. Look for people who we think might... Maybe be careful about how you do this and fringes, but how you practice and how you do this. But look for people who in church look alone or look on the fringe, or you see every now and again, but you just don't know very well. Opportunities to say g'day, to give them a smile, to give an encouraging word to someone, to invite them for coffee or for lunch, or for, just to get to know their story a little better, ask them how they're really going and share how you're really going. Just looking for opportunities very simply, very subtly, very safely to begin with until you build that trust and rapport to share your life and to care about someone else's life. One of the beautiful things about the Sanctuary Mental Health course that we've been doing through the week this term is that it gives a space and a place for people to sit down together around subjects and just share deeply about their life, about things that they've seen God do for them, about things where they need to see God do something for them, about where they see their hope for the future. And as people have this atmosphere of safety and confidentiality and rest and encouragement, things come out from the darkness and into the light. And when we go through that process, transformation becomes possible. Jesus meets us in those places. Share your life. Take a risk. The third is check your heart, because Peter says, offer hospitality without grumbling. Again, very practical. Grumbling, in Greek, it's kind of the opposite of cheerfully. Don't give hospitality begrudgingly, reluctantly, because the pastor got up on a Sunday and said you should. You know, one of the things I love about those words without grumbling is that it's Peter recognizing that this is not easy to do, that it's going to give us cause to grumble because people irritate us, or people are not easy to get along with. Some people are socially awkward. Some people don't flow in conversation. There's going to be pauses. There's going to be things about our exchanges where we find it difficult to relate. And that's okay. But it's a reminder that we need to check our hearts as we reach out to one another, because it's not easy. There's an Italian proverb that says, guests are like fish. After 3 days, they stink. And I think... the closer we get to know each other, the more we start to going to smell some of the whiff of our lives, but that's okay. You know, a more English saying is, some people make you feel at home, others make you wish you were. And that's just the nature of relationship. But Jesus sacrificed for us, right? That's what we're called to for one another. We are called to live a Christ-like life. So we need to hold on to the grace and the welcome that the Lord has first shown us. Because if we do, it's not just... there's power to transform our own lives as givers and transform the power our community as receivers, but this also has a missional power that flows out into the world around us. And one of the classic examples of that is Acts 2:42, where the church is first born and the Holy Spirit falls. And amongst the detail of what happens in that first days are these things. All believers were together. Everything they had in common, they gave to those in need. Every day they met in the temple. They broke bread in each other's homes and ate together. And then it says at the finish, and the Lord added to their number daily. Because what we can do and show and be, this world has not seen before. When we submit ourselves and surrender our lives to the love of Jesus Christ in and through us to one another, it is a radical witness to the world around us. And as we invite people into those spaces. So I want to close with the story of Rosaria Butterfield, who some of you will know. She writes a book that is called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And Rosaria's story is that she, in the late 90s at least, she was a left-leaning, practicing lesbian, a professor of women's studies and English. And her role at the uni was to actively lobby for LGBTQ aims, and she wrote their same-sex policy. And in 1997, there was a particular day, one of the things she was also doing is sort of building a platform to speak out and rage against all the power structures she saw in society that minimalized and quashed, you know, the minorities under their boots, the patriarchy, the religious movements. And there was a day when she wrote an editorial to a newspaper that was against a Christian group at the time called Promise Keepers. And after she'd written that article, she started to receive a whole bunch of hate mail, because at the time it was quite controversial still. Hate mail poured in, fan mail poured in, and one day she got a letter from a pastor, and she saw the stamp and opened the letter expecting to find more hate mail to add to the pile, but she was shocked by what she saw, because the pastor thanked her for the parts that he thought rang true. This pastor also graciously sort of reframed some of her presuppositions that he thought were wrong. And then at the end of the letter, he invited her over to their place for dinner. And so she was a little bit disturbed by the nature of this letter, not being what she expected. So she scrunched it up and threw it in the bin, but it began to eat away at her. So she took it out and received the invitation to go and have dinner at their place. She justified it at the time, thinking, well, I'm writing this book about how the religious right is evil, so this can be my research. You know, I'll get on the inside of these people and figure out how to add that into my book. So she rocks up at the pastor's house, and she's overwhelmed by her experience, because instead of being treated with hostility, they invite her in warmly, and they've taken the opportunity to take care of the details. So they know she has conscientious dietary requirements, so they cater for those very carefully. They know she's passionate about the environment, so they're careful with the way they run the electricity and the air conditioning and provide the details on the table. And over time, they just start to chat and talk about real things in life. And she said her defenses melted away. Not only that, they invited her back. And time again, they had this sort of open door policy that she was always welcome in their home whenever she was free. And so, in her own words, they entered into her world. They met with my friends. We talked openly about everything, sexuality, politics. They talked about it without thinking that it was going to pollute themselves. They didn't have an agenda or invite me to church. They just loved me. And over time, Rosaria went on to give her life to the Lord, and she's married today as to a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. It's quite a full circle. She's got kids of her own. She's an author and a speaker for the cause of Christ, because someone dared to take a stranger and turn them into a friend. Take a person who was an outsider and make her an insider. And something happens to a person when their identity changes before their very eyes. Someone of the faith gave her an opportunity to be different. And in that atmosphere of welcome and safety, she embraced it with both hands. And she says in her book, she calls it radically ordinary hospitality. Those who live it recoil at reducing a person to a category or a label. They see God's image reflected in the eyes of every human being on earth. They see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. They open doors. They seek out the underprivileged. They know that the gospel comes with a house key. You know, it's such a challenging idea, because fear starts to creep in. And if we're honest, if I'm honest, laziness and selfishness is a real factor. You know, we always think of, oh, it'd be a good idea to invite so-and-so over to our house. And then, you know, you have all the best intentions in the world and it never happens because you just feel tired or worn out or there's something you'd rather be doing. This goes to the core of our human nature. And I heard from someone last night, they were telling me about a discussion they'd had in their home group where they were reflecting on a newspaper editorial which was making the point that in Perth at the moment we have this housing crisis, but how many people have spare rooms, you know, one spare room, three spare rooms, multiple spare rooms, but yet we can't find anywhere to live. And, you know, it's not to necessarily say we rush out and get every homeless person into our home, but this is the challenge. This is what we have to wrestle with, because there are places of pain in people around us and out in the world, and Jesus comes to meet people in their place of pain. And so you and I are called into this practice. We can start with one another, but inevitably it will overflow. But let's at least resolve in our hearts to come before the Lord honestly and say, where can we do this, Lord? How can we do this? Lead us forward by your Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we just start by thanking you first and foremost that we were once outsiders. And forgive us for when we have forgotten that we were those people who were strange and foreign and afflicted and hurting and broken. And the only difference between then and now is you. Everything you've done for us, everything you are doing, everything you will do. So we just thank you and we exalt you for giving us a hope beyond ourselves, for giving us the invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb, for taking us from the darkness of this world and bringing us into the kingdom of light and the Son you love. And Lord, forgive us when we have ignored and neglected the other. Forgive us when our hearts have been hardened. Forgive us when we've been selfish and lazy and afraid. Lord, we know that your call is a radical one, is a costly one, is a sacrificial one. We just ask you to cause us to will and to act in accordance with your good purposes. That your Holy Spirit would breathe on us afresh to be a people of openness and welcome, embrace and acceptance. A people who manifest the invitation into your kingdom. We ask this through your strength and your matchless name. Amen.